If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we've been in for the past couple of weeks. First learning about Paul's struggle that he had for the church of Colossae and Laodicea and the other churches that hadn't personally seen his face. And his desire for them that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, which results in a true knowledge which is in Christ. We talked about last week how it is that the emphasis that Paul gives in here of the deity of Christ and knowing Christ, of knowing and having that true knowledge of who Christ is and the work that he accomplished, and how important that this is when it concerns our salvation. There are many, many that claim the name of Christ in one way or the other, whether you're talking about the culture, you're talking about other denominations under the Christian umbrella, I should say, that consistently reject the true knowledge of Christ as he has revealed himself in the Scripture. Just because you attach the name of Christ to something and you say you believe in Christ doesn't mean you have the right one. Your knowledge of who Christ is and your salvation must be based on the assurance of what the Scriptures tell us of Christ. The Scriptures are the final authority when it comes to who Christ is and the work that he accomplished. We must have a true knowledge of that. We must have a correct understanding. Now, Dr. Ron Carlson, a Christian apologist, he says often, you can have every part of theology right, but if you're wrong on the doctrine of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, you can be wrong enough to lose your soul for an eternity. That's why we must have a correct understanding of Christ and understand that it is in Christ that we are made complete and we lack nothing. At this time, Paul is addressing the church of Colossae, where you have this philosophy of man, this worldly philosophy trying to infiltrate the church, and in doing so is giving a false understanding of who Christ is. Perhaps that Christ really didn't come in the flesh. We talked about that Greek philosophy of dualism there last week a little bit. That he was just an emanation from God. He really wasn't God in the flesh because matter is evil, spirit is good, and he couldn't come in the flesh. And not only that, but advocating teachings and works and practices that are not from the Scripture. We see that often as well in the church today. Certain rites and rituals that are done for the benefit, really, of just the person themselves. There is no spiritual benefit in it when it comes to the things that are advocated today. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But this morning, our text is from verses 8 to 15. Paul, again, speaking of the philosophy that is in the world and emphasizing of who Christ is and the work that Christ has accomplished, that you are complete in Christ. You lack nothing. There's no need to seek out any other worldly philosophies. There's no need to seek out any other practices and rites and such of men. You are complete in Christ. Stand with me as we read the Scripture, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the workings of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Let's have a moment's word of prayer. Father, again, we come into your presence, and Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning. Father God, teach us of the great truths of your word, that we can reflect upon them and that we can apply them to our lives, that we walk before you even more so in a manner pleasing to you. Father, help us not to only listen and to learn, but to apply these truths. And in applying them, Father, we please you in all that we do. Father God, let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father God, and again, let us demonstrate our love and devotion by walking in obedience to you according to your word. Father, let your word go forth, accomplishing all you send it forth to do. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. Again, Paul's talking about the philosophy that's trying to infiltrate the church. Perhaps, as we've been talking about, an early form of Gnosticism, but it's also not just with a Gnostic philosophy there, but also with a lot of legalism included in it. Legalism, don't eat this, observe this, and so forth, which Paul will get into later on in chapter 2. These things are they're advocated in the churches, many churches, but they are of no spiritual benefit to you. That's the thing. And you have to wonder why it is the churches come up with these man-made rules and regulations and traditions and all this sort of thing. And really and truly it comes down to this, it gives them a feeling of being righteous before the Lord. That's really what it comes down to. Do the scriptures command us to observe certain things? Yes, it does. But to add on to that, our worldly philosophies and the way that we think things should be done by abstaining from this certain food or wearing this certain clothing or having this certain kind of Bible and so forth, are those things advocated in the scripture? No, they are not. So why is it that people do them? They do it for their own benefit, just to be honest with you. They do it to make themselves feel righteous, to give them an assurance of feeling. It's a feeling of being righteous before the Lord. Paul's saying to them, the church of Colossae, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This is one thing that we see a lot of. You have new believers, ones that have come to Christ. They get involved in a certain church, and not only does that church advocate perhaps the scriptures, but then the church adds a plus plus. Now that you're a believer, yes, we believe the scriptures and we're supposed to walk according to the scriptures and so forth, but we're going to pile on top of that some of these other rules and regulations that you need to observe as well. And then what happens? You start focusing on those particular things that they're advocating rather than what the scriptures plainly say to us. Do the scriptures tell us that in Christ we're held to a higher standard of living? Absolutely. Absolutely. It does. Do the scriptures tell us that we are to not walk according to the flesh any longer, but we're to walk according to the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit and so forth? Yes, it does. Does that include what I wear? No. Does that include what kind of foods that I eat or I don't eat? No. Does that include what days I observe? Holy days, holidays? No, it does not. But these things are advocated again. It's almost like a modern day Phariseeism. You see the Pharisees in the scriptures, what is it that they've done? They come up with new rules and regulations. Why? To make themselves feel righteous. That they give the appearance of being righteous. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing in the time of Christ. And what did Christ call them out on? Their hypocrisy. Christ said, you're making the law of God of none effect by your traditions. Why? Because they observe their traditions more so than they do the scriptures, or they put them on equal par with each other. Paul's saying, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody take you and lead you astray through vain philosophies. It's deception. That's all it is. There's no spiritual benefit for you. Where are we supposed to be looking to? Looking to Christ. What does Christ say for us? Let no one take you captive through philosophy, through an empty deception. It means fruitless, void of effect. It's foolish. It does nothing for you. All it does is take your focus off of Christ and the truth that is in Christ. Many churches observe such things, though. Having the right hair, the right clothes, the right music, the right Bibles. Is any of that important? No, it is not. Is it important to have a good translation of the Scripture? Absolutely. You want to be careful. But does it have to be a King Jimmy? No, it does not. I was going to say, am I going to say it? Never mind. We'll leave that one alone. But Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, according to the traditions of men. Many churches do things because this is how our fathers did it. This is how our grandparents did it. This is how it came down to us. And so we observe these things regardless if they're of any spiritual benefit. That's usually how it happens. I think this is really my conviction on it. That when it comes down to salvation, it's too simple for you. It's too simple. When we talk about salvation, salvation from beginning to end is a work of God and a work of God alone. He's the divine initiator of salvation. He's the author. He's the finisher. He's the one who began a work in you. He's the one who's going to complete the work in you. And what is required of us? Repent and believe. That's it. You repent, you believe. And then you get into a little bit more into that the faith that you exercise in Christ is not even yours. It's a faith given to you. It's not of you. So when you look at salvation, it's a complete work of God. It's too simple. God did all this, and all I have to do is exercise this faith that He has given me and believe and devote myself to Christ. This can't be all. I have to do something. And so what do? Start piling on these rules and such. And I think it really comes down to that very thing. I have to have something to do with my salvation. I have to have something that I can see tangibly and do to give me the assurance of being saved. That's not salvation. Not at all. Paul says there's no reason to look anywhere else. There's no reason to pile on more rules and such. And in fact, if you read Acts chapter 15, when you have this council of Jerusalem, James stands up and he says, why are we going to put on them this yoke of bondage that our fathers couldn't even keep? Why do we do that in the church? Why do we pile on all this stuff that we can't even do ourselves? These man-made rules and such. There's no need to look anywhere else. There's no need to seek out any other philosophies, any other traditions, any other rituals. There's no need. Because as Paul says here, for in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. You have been given the great divine truths, all the mysteries that man can know. You have been given the privilege to know through Christ, through His Word. There's nothing else that you need to know. There's no other mysteries. There's no other rules. There's no other philosophies. There's nothing else. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Just as we've been talking about the past couple of weeks, you, knowing Christ, being given the mind of Christ, having the Spirit of the Lord who resides within you, illuminating His Word in your hearts that you can know these great truths, are more wise than the wisest of the world because they can't know them. When you seek other philosophies, what is it they're trying to figure out? They're trying to find out the meaning of life. They're trying to find out where we come from, where we're going, what is man's destiny. All these things in philosophy have been given to us in the Scripture. There's no need to look anywhere else. You start looking anywhere else, what's that going to be? It's going to be empty deception. In Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of deity. Man can know God. Man can come to understand God through Christ, who is God in the flesh, who manifested Himself in the flesh, the fullness of deity. All the knowledge, all the mysteries, has been given to us through Christ. What can man know apart from God? What can man discover apart from God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God in the flesh manifested himself to man and has given to us all the things that we need for faith and life. All things. He's the head and rule over all things. He's the authority. If we want to know something about the mysteries of life, we want to know something about salvation, where we come from, where we're going, man's destiny, any of those main questions that philosophy seeks to understand, where do we go? We go to the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one that has all knowledge, all wisdom, all power, the one who revealed himself to man, the one who rules all things, has the authority over all things. He's the source and we have access to him. Why would we go anywhere else? That's Paul's point to the church of Colossae. You have everything that you need to know in Christ. Remember what Paul said again, in him dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ. And it's in him that you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is very, very significant what Paul's talking about here. In fact, just as a footnote, you have both covenant signs being mentioned right here, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. You have Old Testament verses where the Lord commands the people, circumcise you, circumcise your hearts. What is he speaking of? What is it? Circumcision with a circumcision made without hands. Or buried with him in baptism, being raised in the newness of life. What does that mean in the spiritual sense? It's pointing toward the work of the Spirit in your life. What does the Spirit do? He baptized, or you're baptized into the Spirit, right? Circumcise your hearts. What is it that the Spirit does on the inside of the body? Helping you to remove the old man, the flesh, the sinful nature. Christ accomplished his work, and then Christ sent the Spirit to apply salvation to you. And it's through the Spirit that you are complete in him. You lack nothing. You've been baptized by the Spirit, or with the Spirit, more accurately. You had a circumcision not made with hands, speaking of the removal of the old man, the sinful nature. All this was accomplished by the Spirit in you. You lack nothing. You are lacking nothing. You were buried with him in baptism. Your old man died with Christ. And you've been raised to the newness of life. Just as a footnote here, speaking of circumcision and baptism, in its literal sense, both of these, even in the physical sense, are pointing to the work of Christ. When we talk about circumcision as a sign of the old covenant, it was very significant that it was given to Abraham and the particular sign that was given to Abraham. The promise was given to Abraham, in you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you see the sign of circumcision given to Abraham and to his offspring, the cutting off of the flesh. It was a bloody sign. But it was in him, in his seed, that the Messiah would come. You see, when Christ come, you see him giving himself, giving his body for man. His cross. It was a bloody murder, wasn't it? The removal of his flesh, the giving of his flesh. Circumcision pointed directly to Christ and the work that he would accomplish, the tearing of his flesh, the giving of it. And then you have baptism, the new covenant sign, demonstrating the work of the Spirit within you, cleansing you, purifying you, and water is a symbol of that as well, and again pointing to Christ and his finished work. Both covenant signs point directly to Christ. Both covenant signs point to the work of the Spirit in you. From verses 13 to 15, Paul really iterates again what he's been saying. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. This language should be very familiar to you. It's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, which we've been over before. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul again reiterating the very same thing to the church of Colossae. When you were dead in your transgressions. Dead, nekros is the Greek word. Literally, you were dead in sin. Not partially dead. Not mostly dead. Dead in sin. And in the uncircumcision of your flesh, being in that unconverted state where all you have is a sinful nature. Sin has dominion over you. You're dead in trespasses and sin and you cannot save yourself. That's the point. When you were in this state, your sin was your master. Where all you could do is sin. You cannot please God. When you were in this state, He made you alive with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Who makes you alive? He does. Who's the one who raises you up? He does. He's the one who accomplishes this work in you. He makes you alive. You cannot make yourself alive. You cannot will yourself to be alive. You're dead in sin. He made you alive with Christ and forgave you all your transgressions. Here's how He accomplished it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We've talked about before, there's a great gulf between man and God. Because of man's sinfulness, he is alienated from the promises of God. He is alienated from the presence of God, the blessings of God, the grace of God. He's holy, we are not. He's sinless, we are sinful. His wrath is against us because we have broken His law, and rightly so. Here's where the work of Christ comes in, once again. Where Christ takes your sin upon Himself, He dies with it. He nails it to His cross. That's the imagery that's being given here. Christ takes the decrees that was against you, as if it were written on a piece of paper, all the things that you had done, demonstrating your guilt before a holy God, and it was nailed to His cross. And as His arm stretched out and the blood ran down, what does it do? It blots out your transgressions. It makes it void. It cancels them out. And just as what we repeated earlier, Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They're going to be pure. Because you have the pure blood of Christ running over them, atoning for them. That's what atonement means. It's a covering. Christ accomplished this work. And because of the work that He accomplished, canceling out those debts and decrees that was against us, He took them out of the way. And He has now made peace between God and man. The Scriptures are emphatic on that point. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Or as John says in his first epistle, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is only one way for peace to be made between God and men, and that's through Christ. And this is how He accomplished it. He takes our sin, and He credits to you His righteousness. And peace is made. Not only that, Paul says, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Also through His finished work, through His death, His burial, His resurrection, He also disarmed Satan. He disarmed the forces of evil. How did He do it? By raising from the dead, He disarmed Satan's greatest weapon that he has against man, which is death. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The one who had the power of death, Satan. And it should be understood as well, when it come to death, who ultimately had the power of death, of course it was the Lord. The Lord decides when you leave. The Lord decides when people depart from this earth. But because of Satan, man feared death. Man could fear death, the unknown. And it was at death that Satan could have his way, so to speak, and that man would enter into hell, into the judgment of God. But Christ come and rendered powerless him who had the power of death. He conquered Satan because he himself rose from the grave, and as he rises from the grave, all those who are in him also take of that victory as well. Death is no longer anything to fear for the believer. It's no longer something to fear at all. We have victory in Christ. Our opening scripture of what we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning of verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing that Paul's telling us in Colossians. Satan has been rendered powerless. Death is no longer anything to fear because our sins have been forgiven us. It is death. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. How is it that the law gives sin its power? Because the law demonstrates our guilt before a holy God. And what is Paul saying in Colossians? That law that was against us has been blotted out. Our transgressions have been forgiven us. And now there's no longer anything to fear in death because we have peace with God. Christ has secured that for us. And as Christ is victorious over death and over Satan, we are in Christ and we also have that victory as well. We can have assurance of peace with God. And through all of this, Paul is demonstrating for us, you lack nothing. You are complete. Christ has accomplished it all. God in the flesh accomplished it all for you. And in Him you're complete. In Him you have the forgiveness of sins. In Him you have peace with God. And in Him you are victorious over Satan. Satan is now a defeated foe. He is not an equal adversary at all. That is another thing I think within the church that is a misunderstanding. One of the things that bothers me for those who have Facebook, every now and again, something will come across the page there where it has Jesus on one side, it'll have Satan on the other side, they're locked arms, getting ready to arm wrestle. And of course you have the thing, you know, like the picture if you love Jesus and whatever. This is a false understanding of the reality of Satan and Christ. They are not equal adversaries. You have God in the flesh and a created being. You have this created being who is already defeated, rendered powerless, and as John says in 1 John chapter 3, for this reason did the Son of God come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. In John chapter 12, he's been cast down. They are not on equal footing. He is the defeated foe. And the more that we can come to realize that, the more that as we endure trials and such, the more that we can focus ourselves on Christ, who is the sovereign one. He is not an equal adversary. He is defeated. And we have that victory over him because of Christ. And again, you lack nothing. What more is there to know that the Scriptures don't already tell us? What more is there to seek out of man's wisdom? Man's wisdom is foolishness compared to God's wisdom. Where else do we need to go? As the disciples told Jesus, where will we go? You have the words of life. Right? You are complete. If
you are in Christ, you are complete and you lack nothing. That is one of the beautiful things that we learn in the Scriptures. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't want for anything. He leads me beside still waters, green pastures. I have all I need, spiritual sustenance. I have all that I need, and I lack nothing, and I'm not wanting for anything. And you have that blessing in Christ. He's where we go. He's where we seek to know His truths, His wisdom. What real wisdom is, we find it in Him. But let us understand that and reflect upon those things. When we see others performing certain rituals and rites and all this sort of thing, what is it? It's foolishness and it is of no benefit. You are complete. And now we only seek the Scripture to figure out what it is that God now requires of us. That you walk before Him in holiness and righteousness of the truth. You seek Him through His Word. Amen. Let's stand if you would. Let's have a moment's word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great truths of Your Scriptures. Father, we thank You for the promises that You give us and for the understandings that You give us when it comes to salvation. Father God, in Christ we lack nothing. There's no need for us to turn anywhere, to seek out other philosophies. Father God, You have given us all that we need to know for faith and life in Your Word. We thank You for that privilege of knowing You through Your Word. We can come to understand to a greater extent, Father God, all that You've done for us in Christ and what it is that You do require of us. Father, we thank You for the Spirit that You have given us, which gives us the mind of Christ, that we can know these things and that we can apply these things through His power. Father God, I pray that if anyone here does not know You as the Lord and Savior of their life, that today will be their birthday in the kingdom of heaven. Father God, draw them to Yourself as only You can, and you will once again receive the praise and the honor for all that You do. Father God, we love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen.